Colossians chapter 2. Our focus is going to be on the first five verses, but I'll read verses 1 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, reading 1 through 15, focusing on the first five. Hear God's holy word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing. Lord, your word is true, and we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed your word. And so we pray for your blessing on he who brings it, that we would not hear the opinions of a man, but that you would work, Lord, and we would hear what you are saying to us. And may that word direct us. May it guide our paths. May it encourage us. May it rebuke us as well where we need it. And so, Father, speak to us now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been speaking about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And it's been an important topic for the Colossians because there were false teachers telling them that they needed Christ plus. They needed Christ, but they also needed perhaps some special filling. They needed Christ, but they also needed some special knowledge. And so Paul was showing them the greatness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, showing them if you have Christ, you do have what you need. And this is an important topic for us today as well. And the reason that it is important is because people will tell you that you need something else as well. They may say something like, well, it's good. It's good that you're a Christian, but you know what? You need this extra revelation. You need this extra blessing. You need to receive the Holy Spirit as well as receive Christ. In fact, some will tell Christians, right, who have rested on Christ, you need now the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had people tell you that? They say you've received Christ and that's good, but you need also to receive the Spirit of Christ, if you really want to be a productive Christian. But the problem with such a view is that it's a challenge to the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. You see, Christ does give his Spirit to all who are his in Christ. And so there's no such thing as one who has Christ but doesn't have his Spirit. It just doesn't work that way. It's not as if the Spirit is some later second blessing. It's not Christ first and then sometime later, maybe the Holy Spirit. If you have Christ, you have Christ's Spirit. Our God is triune. You can't have Christ and not the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. In fact, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what that's an indication of? The Spirit working in you, granting you that faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the charismatics will accuse us of downplaying the role of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things I like to emphasize and stress to you is that if you are a believer, if you have this understanding of Christ working in you through His Spirit from the beginning, you are more charismatic than the charismatics. Why do I say that? Because the charismatics believe the Spirit will come to some later on. What do we believe? If you've come to Christ, it's by who? It's by the Spirit. The Spirit has worked in you. And so we are more charismatic because we didn't come. We confess we can't come to Christ on our own. It was the work of the Spirit within. It's the Spirit who drew us to Christ. And so if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And this is why, of course, Paul in other places of Scripture warns us about grieving the Holy Spirit. If you didn't have the Spirit, you really couldn't grieve Him, could you? Well, last week we took a look at the ministry of Paul, and unlike that of the false teachers, Paul proclaimed Christ. That was the center of his ministry, Christ. The mystery which was hidden in the past, but has now been revealed to his saints. Paul was a minister to the church, and he ministered the word. And a minister best serves the church by proclaiming Christ and his word to the church. Paul didn't preach Christ and something else. He preached Christ. Well, our passage this morning builds on what we looked at last week. Paul was a faithful minister. And today we'll see, or we'll be looking at Paul's great concern for his readers. He had a heart for his readers. He wanted to see them strengthened. He wanted to see them built up in the gospel. And so three things this morning. First of all, Paul's encouragement to his readers. Secondly, Paul's warning to his readers. And finally, also Paul's joy for his readers. Those three things. Well, the chapter begins by Paul describing himself as in a great conflict. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul is in a great conflict for his readers. He's talking about for those I have not seen, for those in Colossae, for those in nearby Laodicea. Laodicea was a town nearby Colossae. And we know from chapter 4 that it was Paul's intent that the letter to the Colossians be read to the Laodiceans as well. He also sent a letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have today, which was to be read to the Colossians, according to verse 16 of chapter 4. And Paul's not only in a great conflict for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, but for all others who he's not seen face to face. There's another nearby town, Hierapolis, which he may have had in mind there and believers there. And Paul is concerned, greatly concerned about the churches there. And we all know why Paul was in a conflict. There were false teachers who were leading sheep astray. We've talked about them in the introduction and in weeks past, but up until this point, Paul hasn't really said a whole lot about these false teachers or what their focus was. Paul had simply been saying, focus on Christ, look to Christ. In fact, that's the answer to false teaching, right? That says you need Christ plus. What's Paul been saying? Christ, Christ, look to Christ. Look at what he's done. You don't need anything else. Look to Christ. And so his point, his focus has up to this point been to show Christ as supreme. But in chapter 2 now, he begins to warn more specifically about the false teachers that were there. In verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles or spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Or verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, it may be that Epaphras was a pastor of the churches in each of these three towns, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. But battle lines were being drawn. False teachers were present. Now, Paul had never met most of these believers face to face, but he couldn't sit still and be idle when these false teachers were there. He describes himself here as one who is in conflict, great conflict. And the word conflict in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word agony or agonize. Paul was in agony or conflict because of what was becoming, what was going on in these churches. What's going to happen if these false teachings are to go on? Paul's heart is going out for these believers. He was concerned with the truth, concerned with the good news, concerned that Christ would be preached, not Christ plus. He had a pastor's heart, a concern for those he hadn't even met face to face, an agony within, all about the truth, making sure the truth was there. Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First, notice, of course, the pastor's heart that I've mentioned. He doesn't know most of these people face to face. And yet there's this great love, this great concern for them. He cares about them. There's a struggle within because of these believers who are struggling with false teachers there. Let me ask you, do you care about believers that you have met like Paul cared about even believers he hadn't met face to face? Do we have that love for our brothers and sisters that we have met? Or again, think of believers in China today. Thousands who are in jail for the gospel. And there are so many places in the world where believers are persecuted. Believers you haven't met face to face. Believers that you do not know. You've heard some about. But do we have that concern? We should be concerned. We should be diligent in prayer for our brothers and sisters in China and in so many other places who are worshiping at the very threat of death. Second, I want you to notice Paul's concern over false teaching. Often today, when a preacher points out that teaching is false and he warns about false teachers, he's viewed as unloving. Oh, come on. Everybody can have their own opinion. That's often what we hear today. But look at Paul's heart for the truth. And his concern that these churches were being told a lie. We ought to have a great concern today for the truth that the gospel is preached. By the way, you know why we have exams for those that are being licensed to preach the gospel and why we have exams for ministers who are to be ordained for the gospel ministry? So we can torment them? No, might feel like it at the time. What is it a concern with? It's a concern for the truth. Do they know the truth? Will they preach the truth? Will the good news of Jesus Christ be presented by this man? There's many heresies that are in the world today, many things that are spreading. Some groups' justification is being redefined. And it ought to concern us that churches are being taught a different way of salvation. I'm concerned, as I've already given you indication, with the charismatic movement that tells believers they need something more. They need more than Christ. They need some second blessing. They need something else. False teaching is dangerous. And we ought not to think of it as no big deal. You know, perhaps sometimes we think of things like, well, adultery. Now that's serious. It is. Brothers and sisters, false teaching is serious as well. False teaching is dangerous. If it goes on in a church, it can destroy it. In verses 2 and 3, we see Paul wants to encourage his readers in at least three ways. First, he desires to encourage their hearts, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, he says. Now, by heart, Paul meant more, or he meant more than just emotions as we think of it, but the innermost core of their being. In the core of their being, Paul wants to see them encouraged, or actually could be translated strengthened. He wants them strengthened in the innermost part of who they are, so that they wouldn't give in easily to false teachings, false doctrines, false philosophies. The heart is the innermost being, not merely, as I say, the emotions as we commonly understand it in English. Paul wants them strengthened from inside out. He doesn't want them superficially strengthened. He wants them strengthened deep within, rooted in Christ and His Word. Paul loved them and was agonizing over them from afar. The second thing that Paul desires and agonizes for his readers to be encouraged is, he says, being knit together in love. The word for knit is a very strong word in the original. Some translations have welded together, the ideas of a strong unity. Paul desires his readers to be firmly united together in love. And you hear a lot today, right, about unity. In fact, what do you hear? Doctrine. I've heard this actual statement. Doctrine is divisive. We just need to be united in love. Don't worry about doctrine. Of course, that's not what Paul is teaching here. He wants them to believe the truth. He's concerned about doctrine, but he wants them knit together in love. You see, where does our unity come from? From being united in true doctrine, in true teaching. There's this widespread belief that doctrine divides. In some churches, teaching is kept to a minimum, supposedly to keep the church from splitting. You can believe what you want to believe. Paul wants them united, not superficially. He wants them united. United in their convictions about Christ and the gospel. I remember long ago hearing Joel Osteen say that he views Mormons and Christians, or views Mormons as Christians, because they profess a belief in Christ. The problem is that Mormons don't believe in the same Jesus that you believe in. They believe that Jesus is a created being, even the elder brother of Lucifer. According to the Bible, Jesus is the uncreated God. The Mormons believe that Jesus is one of many gods, an innumerable number of gods, and that we're all becoming gods. And so in one sense, there's really no difference between you and Jesus. You're just becoming a god, and He had already done it. The Mormons believe that Jesus was conceived by a literal sexual act between God, or what they call Heavenly Father, and Mary. Not a virgin birth. The Mormons don't believe in atonement by Christ on the cross, as the Bible teaches. They also believe that Jesus was a married polygamist, but the Bible teaches that Jesus never married. And so the Mormons may say that they believe in Jesus, and if you listen to them carefully and ask them, is there only one God? You know how they've answered me in that? Is there only one God? there's only one God for us. I've heard that literal answer. You hear the difference? Because Heavenly Father, as they call him, is their God. But there's other gods on other worlds, is their teaching. They believe in a salvation of grace plus works. Grace is effective, they will say, after you do all that you can do, which is not grace at all. They believe in grace plus works. There's many, many groups we can point to. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They very much, in fact, they'll tell you this. If you teach that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, if you teach that, you know what they say? According to the Council of Trent, their official documents, you are anathema. You are cursed. You are going to hell. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not Christ. Or they don't believe in Christ alone. We are saved by Christ alone. In fact, I love stressing to you, was asked in the exam, what's the ground of your salvation? One of the exams yesterday, what's the ground of your salvation? Is the right answer my faith in Christ? No. He didn't answer that either. You see, the ground isn't our faith. The ground of our salvation is Christ, what Christ has done in his life and in his death. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith, resting on him. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let them be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul wants us united. Yes, united in love. But united in love on what the gospel is, on the truth. In the great teachings of Jesus Christ, unity and love must be a unity in the truth. In fact, we talk about having a confession of faith and catechisms. A minister, or even one who is licensed, has a vow saying that he agrees with these things. Not because these documents replace Scripture. They do not. But why do we have these things? These documents we say in unity together. This is what the Bible teaches. This is a summary of what the Bible teaches. In fact, our brothers and sisters in the United Reformed Churches, their documents of unity are called, the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. You know what they call those three things? The three forms of what? Unity. In other words, we're united that this is the teaching of Scripture. Not that those things are Scripture. They're not saying that. But they're saying this is what Scripture teaches. They're united in their belief. We are united in our belief. We need to be. Thirdly, Paul wants to strengthen or restore their confidence in the gospel. He says, verses 2 and 3, and that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to have full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, mystery in the Bible, remember, is not the same as it's used in English. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that we have to figure out eventually, right? That's not what Paul is talking about here. For Paul, mystery is something that was once hidden, or not as clear, but has now been revealed. And Paul wants his readers to understand the gospel, to be assured of that gospel. He wants them to know the truth of the gospel. He wants them to know God, both Father and Christ. To know the Spirit. Paul wants his readers encouraged by uniting in love and attaining all the riches of full assurance and understanding. You see, it is a unity in the truth, a unity in the gospel. Some of these false teachers spoke of some special hidden knowledge. Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in God. You don't need to go elsewhere for knowledge and wisdom. These false teachers promised access to greater knowledge and greater blessing. Paul says, no, it's in Christ. You need Christ. Look to Christ. Paul calls his readers to cling to Christ, to believe the gospel. And following this encouragement, Paul gives his readers a warning in verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He warned his readers about false teachers with their persuasive words. He didn't want his readers deceived. Brothers and sisters, you probably have all met people who are very persuasive. They know how to debate. They're good at making their view sound right and true, even if it's not. They're good with words. They have great presentational skills. And brothers and sisters, it's not wrong in and of itself to be persuasive. Paul was an effective presenter of the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. The problem in Colossae and the surrounding area was there were men who became very skilled at making false teachings sound good, sounding attractive, sounding right. And that's the real danger of false teaching. When it sounds attractive. There are many false teachers today who have excellent presentation skills, who look so sincere, who sound so sincere and so true. But that doesn't make the content true. Paul warns the Colossians about being carried away with persuasive speeches. They must be rooted in the truth. They must not listen to one who is merely a good speaker, an engaging speaker, a persuasive speaker. They must hear the truth. Brothers and sisters, you must demand that, if you will, of everyone who steps in this pulpit. Give us Christ. Not your opinion. Give us Christ. We want Christ. And false teachers are here today as well. And I think they're far more common than we often think they are. Well, finally, we see Paul that he has a joy or a delight for his readers. Verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul was perhaps hundreds of miles away from the Colossians. Absent, as he says, in the flesh. He was under arrest. Some may have raised the objection that Paul was an outsider and a stranger. After all, Paul had not visited that particular church personally, known them face to face. Paul identifies with the churches there. And he says that he's with them in spirit, strongly identifies with them in their longings and aspirations and concerns. The gospel, you see, does have a way of binding believers together. What an encouragement it is when you run into believers. I remember having warranty work done on a sink when we first moved into the house that had a crack in it and was cared for under warranty, and the company sent out a man and a true believer that I got to have a little bit of fellowship with. Hope I didn't slow him down too much in his work. But isn't it encouraging when you run into other believers? What an encouragement it is. Paul's longing for identifying with these believers here. The gospel does have a way of binding us together. At General Assembly a number of years ago, a letter was read from a man in prison in another country. And he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. And the letter expressed the man's great desire to share the gospel to those in prison for real crimes. It also oozed with love for his wife who was at home, who was struggling. And I think the letter brought most of the men at the General Assembly to tears. For a time, we agonized with that man's struggle. We felt united in our hearts, in some ways broken with him in his struggle. Paul assures his readers that though not present with them physically, he's present with them in spirit. His heart goes out for them. He has a concern for them. Yet, through the struggle the Colossians were facing, he rejoiced in their good order, their steadfastness in Christ. And then you think of our believers, our brothers and sisters in China, believers that you haven't met. Do we not have our hearts break hearing of Pastor Wang Yi in jail and his wife being, in essence, bullied by the police? But you know what? As well, we know he's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in jail. And so our hearts break and we're encouraged and broken at the same time. We ought to feel for our brothers and sisters going through situations and struggles like this. Paul was concerned with the struggle in the Colossians church and the churches in that area, but he rejoiced in their steadfastness. As I look at what's going on in China, I rejoice. Sometimes wonder, how would I stand up under that? Glad I don't have to answer that, at least not now. Well, Paul, the gospel minister, seeks to encourage his readers in the face of false teachers who have persuasive words and speech. He seeks to see their hearts strengthened by being united in love, united, of course, in Christ and the truth, and thus wants to see them strengthened in the gospel, but he also rejoices in their steadfastness and faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, may we be steadfast on the gospel, on Christ. False teachers are around us. There are a lot of churches, a whole lot bigger than us, and maybe we at times think, let us be united in the truth, united in love. And may God cause us to grow in strength and perhaps in number as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks. You are the one true God. And you are faithful and merciful. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the good news. Lord, continue to work in us and strengthen us. We do pray that you would build up your church here in strength and in number. Lord, we want to see more men and women and children giving worship to you because you, Lord, are worthy. Lord, may the truth bind us together. May your grace, Lord, thrill us more and more. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.